Well, if you would take your copy of the scripture now and turn in them to Matthew 28, we're going to be reading together verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. As we read together, let's remember that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. Let's pray that God would bless the word now as we dig into this passage and others. Father, we thank you for your word. If you had not spoken to us, we could not know you. We could not know how to be saved. We could not know your will for us as your redeemed people. We thank you for your word. The psalmist says, "The entrance of your word brings light," and we know that that is true. So please illumine our path this morning, even as we think about the subject of global missions in fulfillment of your great commission that you gave to the church in Matthew 28. And so we pray that you would help us not only to understand what your word teaches on this subject of how to fulfill the Great Commission, but also that you would stir us up in our hearts to be zealous to fulfill it, to play our part in fulfilling it as a church body. And so we pray this now in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen. Most of you know every January we depart from our normal practice of expositional preaching through books of the Bible to preach a topical series on a particular subject that we believe is of importance to the life of our church. And this January, we've chosen the subject of global missions because we believe that it's a vitally important subject to our church, to every church. And we want to grow here at Cow Creek in our understanding of and our obedience to what the Bible teaches on this subject. I want to remind you just of a few things that we've established in our sermon series on missions so far. First, we defined what we mean by missions. We said that missions is the work of proclaiming the gospel and establishing local churches, typically involving the crossing of cultural, linguistic, or ethnic barriers, and performed by those specifically sent out by the church for this task. So we defined what missions is or what we mean by missions. Second, we established that the ultimate goal of global missions is the glory of God. So God is saving people from every tongue, tribe, and nation of the world for his name's sake. And then third, we recognize that it's the exclusivity of Christ that is the ultimate reason why missions is necessary. Because no one can be saved apart from conscious faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the church must go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all men. Well, this morning I want to take our series one step further by explaining how the Bible teaches to do missions. Well, of course, there's a lot that could be said on this subject, but I want to talk about some of the most important things the Bible teaches about how to do missions. In other words, I want to lay out the biblical strategy for missions. Now, I began this morning by reading Matthew 28, 16 through 20, where Jesus gave to his church what's often been called the Great Commission. And the reason I did that is because I think the Great Commission summarizes the heart of the biblical strategy for doing missions. How does the Bible teach the church to do missions? Well, in short, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we are to go and make other disciples of Jesus Christ in every nation of the world. However, while that's a good summary of the biblical strategy for missions, obviously it needs some unpacking. And this morning, I want to unpack three aspects of the basic biblical strategy for missions that we see summarized in the Great Commission. So first I want to explain, where are we supposed to go to make disciples? Second, I want to explain how we are to make disciples once we get there. And third, what are we to do when people become disciples? Okay, so those three things are what we're going to focus on this morning. So first, let's think about where are we to go to make disciples? And the answer to this, I want to suggest, looking at Scripture, is that we are to go to every people group in the world to make disciples. We must go to every people group to make disciples. That so-called Great Commission, in Matthew 28:18-19, it says that the church is to go and make disciples of all nations until the end of the age. Now, the basic vision, then, for the church's mission that we see there actually ends up surfacing over and over again in the New Testament. Let me just give you a few other examples where this similar thing is said. Mark 13:10, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Luke 24:46-47, repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Romans 1:5, Paul says, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. Revelation 5:9-10, by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. But we must be careful about how we understand the terminology in these types of texts. For instance, if we understand that Greek phrase, panta ta ethne, which translated all nations, if we understand that phrase in the Great Commission and in many other of these texts that we read, as simply referring to the geopolitical countries of our modern world, well, then we could say, well, the Great Commission's already been fulfilled. Because there are significant groups of disciples in every one of these countries today. But remember something important, obvious but important. The geopolitical nations of our modern world didn't exist when the New Testament was written. And when you look more closely at a text like Revelation 5:9-10, that last text that I read to you, you notice it says that Christ has purchased a people for himself from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. Now, those terms obviously refer to something far more specific than the modern nations of our world today. Indeed, if you think about it, many of the geopolitical countries of our modern world actually contain thousands of distinct people groups which are separated from one another by such things as location, language, religious tradition, shared history, etc. In fact, I think the history of our own country provides us with a good example of this. By the mid-1800s, the United States owned all of the territory which comprises the country today. So all of the country, with exception of a couple islands that we have today, that was the United States back in the mid-1800s. However, within that one country of the United States, there still lived at that time a multitude of people groups, the American Indian tribes, who were separated from one another by location, by different languages, by different religious traditions, by shared histories together. And because of these differences, the gospel was not going to have naturally flowed between the vast majority of these various Indian tribes. So, if you were to say at that time that we need to reach the United States with the gospel, you would have been required to send missionaries to evangelize each of the approximately 560 distinct Indian tribes within the United States at that time. And you see, this is exactly the situation we face in many countries of the world today. And the implications of this for missions, you see, are huge. Because the distinct characteristics of the world's people groups, just take one for instance, different languages, because those differences, such as language, create barriers which prevent the gospel from just flowing naturally between them, so they must each be reached with the gospel individually. Therefore, if Christ has ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, as it says in Revelation 5:9, then the task of making disciples of all nations, laid out in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-19, involves more than sending missionaries to bring the gospel to every modern country in the world today. Rather, it involves sending out missionaries to bring the gospel to every distinct people group in the world within those modern countries. And this is a much, much larger task, which is in no way finished at the present time. Because while there are, you know, just 200 countries in the world today, there are anywhere between 12,000 and 24,000 distinct people groups within those countries, depending upon how you define people group. And of those distinct people groups, between 4 and 8,000 of them could be classified, depending on how you classify, unreached. They could be classified as still unreached with the gospel today. So as we consider the strategy for missions that's laid out in the Great Commission, the first thing we need to understand is that when the Great Commission says we're to go and make disciples of all nations, this means not just the 200 sovereign nations of our modern world, but every distinct people group in the world. Because on the last day, when all is said and done, when all of God's elect people purchased by the blood of Christ at the cross have been gathered into his church, we're told in Revelation 7:9 that there will be a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. So, having established where we are to go to make disciples, let's consider how we are to make disciples once we get there. And the answer to this, I want to suggest, is that we must make disciples by proclaiming the gospel. We must make disciples by proclaiming the gospel. That so-called Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-19, it summarizes the task of missions as make disciples of all nations. But it doesn't explain everything about what that means. So we need to unpack it a little bit more. First, what is a disciple? Well, a disciple basically means a follower or a learner. A disciple, in other words, of Jesus, is one who follows him. That is, who learns from his teaching and from his example and follows it in his own life. But how does one become a disciple? Well, in answering that question, it's helpful to compare the version of the Great Commission that we see in Matthew 28:18-19 with some other passages in the New Testament. So look, for instance, at the parallel to the Great Commission in Matthew that we have in Luke's gospel. In Luke 24:46-47, as in Matthew 28, we have the resurrected Christ giving a commission to his disciples before he ascends into heaven, and he says this: "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." There are the essential elements of the gospel message. "And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." You see, here, Jesus actually doesn't say, make disciples of all nations. It's not that that's not true. But what is being emphasized here is the necessity of proclaiming a message, proclaiming this good news to all nations, in this text, of the forgiveness of sins that is available to everyone who repents through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. So in short, this version of the Great Commission given to the church by Jesus before he ascended into heaven, well, it emphasizes that the task of the church in every generation to the end of the age is to make disciples of all the nations by proclaiming the gospel to them. And when you look at the account of how the church began to fulfill the Great Commission in the book of Acts, this is exactly what you see happening. It began with the disciples of Jesus going around the Roman Empire proclaiming the gospel to people. So Acts 5, verse 42, the first Christians in Jerusalem are described as saying, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." That's a summary of the gospel. And when these Christians were forced to leave Jerusalem, you remember because of the persecution instigated by Saul of Tarsus before he was converted, we're told in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip, one of them, says in the rest of chapter 8 that he preached the gospel in all the cities of Samaria. And then in Acts 11, we're told that some of them began preaching the gospels to the Hellenists or to the Gentiles in the city of Antioch. And it says in chapter 11, verse 20, it describes it. It says, "Coming to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus." And from that first Gentile church there in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas were sent out to preach the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles in the cities throughout the Roman Empire. So Paul would later on in Romans chapter 15, verse 19, he would reflect upon his ministry and he would say, "From Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ." So, why does the task of making disciples of all nations begin with preaching the gospel to them? Because that's how people become disciples of Jesus Christ. It's the means through which they become disciples. Paul made this so clear. Do you remember in Romans 1:16 when he famously said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it," what? "The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Salvation, it's another way of saying for being saved and becoming a disciple of Jesus. The proclamation of the gospel is the means by which God effectually calls people to faith in Christ and to begin following him. For instance, listen to what Paul said to the Thessalonian church in 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 14. He says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you," how? "Through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." So, when the gospel is preached to God's elect, the power of the Holy Spirit works in their hearts to bring them to repentance and faith in Christ, resulting in salvation, resulting in them becoming a disciple of Christ. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 5. He says, "For we know, brothers, beloved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word." In other words, it didn't just come in and you hear it and it just bounces off your brain and has no effect. No, it came not only in word, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The Apostle Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2:23. He says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." And then he goes on to say, "And this word," verse 25, "is the good news that was preached to you." The word of God is the means through which God brings sinners from spiritual death to spiritual life. As they hear it, they are called forth into life. So the task of missions, as laid out in the Great Commission, well, must begin with proclaiming the gospel to every people group in the world, because this is the means by which God's elect in those people group will be saved and become disciples of Jesus Christ. Indeed, I would say we need to be convinced that there is no other means besides preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ that people are going to get saved. Because the gospel, and the gospel alone, as Paul says, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, this truth, I believe, has profound implications for how local churches do missions. First of all, it means that people cannot do missions as the New Testament defines it anyways, unless they understand clearly and embrace what the gospel is according to Scripture. So a church must understand and affirm the nature of the gospel. First of all, just very simply, that the gospel is a message of good news to be proclaimed, not a series of good works to be done. And it is a message of good news about what God has done for us, not what we must do for God. If the church thinks, for instance, that the gospel is loving God and loving others, well, then we are all in trouble. Or that the gospel is the bringing in of the kingdom of God through social transformation brought about by our efforts. Or that the gospel is doing good in the name of Christ. You see, then they don't fundamentally understand the nature of the gospel, and they will not be able to do missions properly. Also, a church must understand and affirm the content of the gospel that they are supposed to proclaim. It's a message of good news which they must proclaim, and they must understand what that message is if they're going to proclaim it. So more specifically, churches must understand and affirm the gospel message as it is revealed to them in the Scripture. It's not something we make up. We don't determine what the gospel is. The Scripture determines it. And this means understanding, for instance, human sin and divine judgment against human sin. It means understanding what God has done to save sinners through the perfect life and the atoning death and the resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. It requires understanding what Paul calls justification and how sinners receive this right standing with God as a free gift of grace through faith on the basis of what Christ has done for us apart from our own works or merit. These are the core tenets of the gospel message that we need to proclaim through which people are saved. But many churches are confused about the content of the gospel message. Some think the gospel, content-wise, is that we are broken and have messed up our lives, but Jesus wants to help us see our worth and reach our potential. Some people think the gospel message is that we've been running from God and trying to run our own lives, but Jesus is chasing after us and wants us to let us in. Some people think that the gospel is that the world is broken, but God is going to transform it through our political and social activity. Some people think the gospel is that we've been living wrong and Jesus has come to show us how to live right. Some people think the gospel is that we're unhappy, but Jesus has come to make us happy through a bunch of emotional experiences that lift us up. But you see, while there might be elements of truth in some of those versions of the gospel, at the end of the day, that's not the gospel Paul was talking about. That's not the gospel revealed in the Scripture that the apostles passed down to us and were proclaiming so that people were being saved in the book of Acts. That doesn't accurately communicate the content of the one true message of good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ that's revealed to us in Scripture, which alone can save. And therefore, you can't do missions properly if you don't have a clear understanding of what the gospel message is and affirm it with your whole heart. But second, we must not only understand and embrace the gospel itself, but also the gospel call as well. Because let's be clear about our terms here. The gospel itself is a message of good news to be announced. But after we announce it, after we proclaim it, we must also call people to respond to it. Because unless people respond to the gospel in the right way, it will do them no good. So, how must people respond to the gospel? How must we call people to respond to the gospel? Well, in short, they must believe it, trust in it, bank upon it. Paul said in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" he answered, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." However, we must also understand and make clear that true saving faith is more than just understanding the facts presented in the gospel of what Jesus has done to save us and affirming them as true. Yeah, I believe that. It's more than that. It's also personal trust in Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the gospel to save you from the consequences of your sin. That's what true saving faith is. And thus, Jesus, you remember, was always saying, not just believe this is true, but believe in me and you will have eternal life. Trust in me to save you and I will give you eternal life. We must also understand and make clear that the response of faith in Jesus Christ is inseparably connected with the response of repentance from sin. The two go together. You cannot have one without the other. Turning to Christ in faith involves turning from your sin. And thus a comprehensive gospel call, although I'm not saying that we always need to say it exactly this way. That's not how it is in Scripture. But a comprehensive gospel call, which must be clear somewhere along the line in our presentation of it, is summarized in Jesus' own words in Mark 1:14, where he said, "Repent and believe the gospel." Now, there are certainly other ways of articulating a gospel call in Scripture, such as sometimes Jesus would say, "Come to me," or "Follow me," or "Call on the name of the Lord," or some such. And that's fine as long as in the big picture of things, people understand what we're actually calling them to do. But we should also recognize that some popular versions of the gospel call, such as ask Jesus to come into your heart or give your heart to Jesus, well, when you stop and think about it, those are actually pretty confusing. And they don't seem to actually capture the response to the gospel, which the Scriptures actually require. Repent and believe the gospel. And let's face it, brothers and sisters, the reason why we have to say these things is because issuing this gospel call is not easy in our day. I mean, a person might not be offended. They probably won't be offended in our sort of pluralistic culture if you accurately explain what the gospel message is according to the Bible. They'd probably say, "Cool, that's awesome. I'm glad you believe that. Let me tell you what I believe." And they might tell you the most wacky, weird worldview they have. And the idea is that that's cool for you, and I've got my thing, but they may very well be offended if, after proclaiming the gospel message as it is revealed in Scripture, then you call them to repent and believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life. So it will take boldness to do this. But brothers and sisters, since it's only by repenting and believing the gospel that a person will receive the blessing of salvation that the gospel announces, we must not only proclaim the truth of the gospel to them, but call them to respond to it in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as well. Third, it should also be said that when we proclaim the gospel message and call people to respond to it in repentance and faith, we need to also make clear somewhere along the way that if they do that, they are at the same time committing to following Jesus in their life. In other words, you see, this is where it's important to say we're not just looking for conversions. We're looking for people to become followers, disciples of Jesus Christ. Their conversion is not the only is not just simply the moment when they are receiving the forgiveness of their sins. It's also the beginning of a whole new life of following after Jesus. And that new life will involve not only rich spiritual blessings, but also significant costs as well. It involves, for instance, repenting of sin. It involves obeying Christ's commands. Christ says, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." It means being baptized and joining a local church. It means participating in the life of that local church, confessing their faith before others, proclaiming the gospel to others, and making disciples of all other men. It means being willing to suffer for the sake of Christ's name in the process of all of these things. You see, it simply isn't sufficient to tell someone, "If you believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you will be saved, have eternal life." They must also be clear in understanding that in doing so, as they receive that gift of salvation, they're also committing to follow Jesus. Finally, all of this requires a fundamental belief that the gospel message by which people become disciples, that message that's revealed to us in Scripture, is the only hope of salvation for every single person in every culture of the world. It is transcultural. Think of Paul's words, Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or Gentile. The Apostle Peter said the same thing in Acts 4:12. He says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We have to believe that wholeheartedly. So hear me now. Yes, the task of missions involves translating the message of the gospel to people of different cultures so that they can understand it. A person in some tribal culture in the middle of Africa is probably not going to understand words like justification and atonement and all these words that we use. By the way, people in our own culture now, pretty much you're going to be guaranteed, don't understand what those words mean. We need to translate the gospel message so that they understand it and can respond to it. But we must never think that we need to transform the message to make it more palatable to people in different cultures, or even our modern culture. To transform the gospel, brothers and sisters, is to lose the gospel. That's what the Judaizers were doing, and Paul said, it's another gospel, except there is no other gospel. To lose the gospel is to lose any hope of salvation. So we can never transform. The gospel is transcultural. It must remain fixed, and we proclaim it as we've received it to every nation on earth. So, how do we make disciples of every people group? Well, the answer is that we make disciples of Jesus Christ by proclaiming the gospel. But that leads to a third question. What do we do with those who become disciples? And the answer to that, I want to suggest from a biblical perspective, is that we must plant local churches. We must plant local churches. So the Great Commission summarizes the task of missions by saying, make disciples of all nations. And that begins, of course, with proclaiming the gospel to them, since that's how people become disciples of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't end there, because Jesus did not intend his people to follow him on their own. Rather, he intended them to do so together with other disciples. And I think this actually becomes clear in the rest of the Great Commission, where he says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, and look at this, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So here we have a much fuller picture, don't we? Disciples of Jesus are commanded to make other disciples of Jesus in every nation of the world. We argued every people group of the world. This begins by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to them and calling them to repent and believe in Christ for salvation. But those who do so must then be baptized and taught to observe everything that Jesus has commanded them. Well, who's going to do that? Well, the community of other disciples, of course. New disciples are to be baptized by and join a community of other disciples who will then teach them to observe everything that Jesus has commanded. This is why, by the way, Jesus refers to his disciples as his church. Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The word church, ekklesia in the Greek, it's drawn from the Old Testament, where, so picture the Old Covenant community. He refers to the Old Covenant community of God's people as a church. It was a worshiping assembly of God's covenant people. So just as under the Old Testament, Jesus intends his new covenant people to live lives of obedience to his commands together as a worshiping assembly, a church. And this church is to be a very intentional community that provides both instruction in the ways of Christ, but also accountability in following Christ. Because you remember that Jesus goes on in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, after saying he was going to build his church, he talks about what it looks like to live in the local church. And he says, if one of the members of the church falls into sin, the other members of the church are to hold them accountable to repent, to get back on track, following Christ. So you see, the New Testament knows nothing. It knows nothing anywhere of a Lone Ranger Christianity. Being a disciple is not something that you are supposed to do on your own. Rather, disciples are to follow Jesus within the context of his church. But let me make something else clear. Under the Old Covenant community, the church was the ecclesia, the community of God's covenant people, was a geopolitical nation consisting largely of one ethnic group, and they lived within as a civil society within particular geographical borders. But the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of disciples of various ethnicities, living together as spiritual communities in locations all across the globe. So to put it another way, the one Church of Jesus Christ is manifest upon the earth in millions of local churches in every people group. Now, what does that mean practically for missions? It means that when we go and proclaim the gospel to every people group, and they respond to it in repentance and faith, and they become disciples of Christ, we don't tell them, okay, now here's a plane ticket, get on a plane and move to this particular place and live in these borders and be part of one big covenant community. No, they are part of one big covenant community, but what we tell them is that we form these new disciples into a local church right where they're at. In other words, the task of missions begins with proclaiming the gospel to every people group so that some among them will become disciples of Jesus Christ, but it continues with forming those new disciples into local churches among every people group so that they will be able to follow Jesus together right where they are at. This is the strategy for missions laid out, I think, in the Great Commission. Now, to confirm all this, you just have to look at the book of Acts. That's what you see, isn't it? There we see the way that the Great Commission began to be fulfilled in the earliest stages of the church. And think of what you see. Beginning at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the apostles proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem. Thousands respond to it in repentance and faith. And upon doing so, the community of existing disciples baptizes them, and they are added to the number of the church there in Jerusalem. And as a church, they shared their possessions together with one another. They assembled regularly together for worship in the temple and from house to house. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers, Acts 2. And then later, when the first Christians of this church were driven out of Jerusalem by Jewish persecution, they went around proclaiming the gospel in other locations. And as those in other locations responded to it in repentance and faith, they were formed into local churches in those places. And one of the earliest examples of that, as I mentioned before, is the church there in Antioch. And it was this local church in Antioch that sent out Paul and Barnabas, and later Paul and Silas, on three different missionary journeys to proclaim the gospel throughout Asia Minor and into Europe. And in every city where they preached the gospel, in every region, and in the cities in those regions where they preached the gospel, and people responded in repentance and faith and became disciples of Christ, well, then what did Paul do? He formed them into local churches. And we know who these local churches are, not only by the accounts of their formation that we have in the book of Acts, but also by the letters that Paul wrote to many of them, which have become part of the New Testament scripture. They are the churches, the local churches in Corinth, in Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica. And there are others to whom Paul didn't write letters, but we see their formation in Acts, such as the church in Cyprus and Crete and Berea and Athens and on and on. You see, the biblical strategy for doing missions laid out in the Great Commission, reflected in the example of the New Testament church, involves going to every people group in the world to proclaim the gospel and to plant local churches of those new believers who respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. This is how the other apostles did it in the early church. This is how the church is to do it in every age. Now, I should clarify that when I talk about planting local churches, all kinds of things might come into people's minds, right? But I have something very specific in mind, because a local church is not a free-for-all. It's not as if God said, yeah, plant local churches and, you know, make them however you want. Just be creative. No, it's not a free-for-all. It's defined for us in the Scripture, in the New Testament. In the New Testament, a local church is not just some random group of disciples. It's a group of disciples or Christians who have ordered themselves in a particular way. So just think about what the New Testament says. First, they have a plurality of qualified elders who lead them and deacons who serve them. Their qualifications laid out in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. These churches administer the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and of baptism, and not in just any haphazard way, but according to the attention of Christ as laid out in Scripture. So look at 1 Corinthians 11, 17 and following. These churches assemble regularly for worship and other solemn occasions. Hebrews 10, 25. And when they assemble for worship, we see what they do together. They pray together. They sing together. They listen to the Scriptures read and taught together. And they take the Lord's Supper together. So look at Acts 2:42 and following. They share their financial resources and other resources together and supply each other's needs and support gospel ministries as a local church. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 or Galatians chapter 6 and following. They teach each other sound doctrine and practice, and they hold each other accountable to obey sound doctrine and practice. They even have corrective church discipline when someone begins to fall into sin and is unrepentant. Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3. They use their spiritual gifts in their local church to serve each other and to fulfill the one another commands of Scripture. Who do you think the one another are in the New Testament letters? The other members of those local churches. So we see this, Romans 12, 3, 1 Peter 4, 10 and following. And they make other disciples together by doing local evangelism and sending out missionaries. For instance, look at Acts 13, where the church in Antioch sends out Paul and Barnabas. Or Philippians 2, 25, where we see that the church in Philippi sent Epaphroditus to help labor with Paul in his missionary work. In other words, there's a biblical model for what a church looks like. So when we plant local churches among people groups of the world, we don't just throw that model out and say, you know, that's not going to work for them. No, we plant New Testament type churches, biblical churches, churches which conform to the biblical model. Otherwise, those churches are not going to stand a chance. They're not going to be healthy. They're not going to function in an effective way because they're not organized the way that Christ has intended them to. Now, in saying that, let me be careful. I do not mean that local churches among other people groups in the world are going to look exactly like the missionary's home church in every way. Indeed, if that's going on, something has gone terribly wrong, right? Every local church is going to share certain non-negotiable characteristics that are mandated in Scripture. Qualified elders and deacons, for instance. Baptism in the Lord's Supper, for instance. Membership and discipline, for instance. Corporate worship and evangelism, for instance. Preaching the word, exercising spiritual gifts. Those are non-negotiable. But while they will share these essential elements, we should expect local churches, this is part of the beauty of it, in other people groups to robustly reflect their own cultural context in various ways. Guess what? Just like our local churches do here. By the way, we're not the center of the missions universe. We are among the nations. Things like where we meet for worship, how long our services are going to be, what language we speak there, how we sit together when we meet together, what our songs are going to be, whether or not we have church programs and what they are. Do you realize that the idea of having Sunday school and youth groups is a foreign idea to the vast majority of churches throughout church history? What we wear, the style of our architecture of our buildings, if we have a building or if we don't have a building, all of those are shaped profoundly by our own cultural context, and that's okay. Now, of course, there are questions, for instance, of whether or not certain cultural elements can be brought into the church when a person becomes a Christian without violating the teaching of Scripture. So, for instance, in the Muslim world, whether a Muslim should continue to pray five times a day as he did as a Muslim, but just only to the God of the Scriptures, or whether they should refer to God of the Bible as Allah, using the same name. Well, those are issues that need to be worked out carefully in each context, but that's a subject for another time. The point is that churches are going to be shaped by their culture in every part of the world, and that is appropriate to a certain degree. When healthy local churches are planted among people groups of the world, this is what we need to see. those local churches will become the means by which several important things happen. Healthy local churches are the means by which new believers in that place are protected and nurtured spiritually. Healthy local churches are the means by which the gospel itself and the body of sound teaching taught in Scripture, which accords with the gospel, is preserved and passed down to the next generation in that place. Healthy local churches are the means by which the gospel will be proclaimed and new churches will be planted in that place going forward. And all of these ways and others, healthy local churches are the means by which God is glorified in those places. But you see, if missionaries simply go into people groups of the world and proclaim the gospel without planting healthy local churches, well, people may become disciples of Jesus, but they'll be left extremely vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy, and they'll lack a context in which they can be protected from, for instance, error and false teaching, in which they can be nurtured and built up in the faith spiritually. And not only this, but there won't be a proper context for the gospel itself to be preserved, guarded, and propagated and passed down to the next generation in that place. And thus, we all know God can and does still work through broken situations. Yet if proclaiming the gospel is not accompanied by planting healthy local churches, there's a very good likelihood that whatever fruit there was initially will not last in that place. So a biblical mission strategy must include both proclaiming the true gospel and planting local churches of those new believers that respond to the gospel. Now let me finish by pointing out some implications of this biblical strategy for missions that we just need to think about. Just briefly, I'm going to tick off a few things. First, if missions involves not only proclaiming the true gospel, but planting healthy local churches, do you see that there is a sense in which there's a need for churches to send elder qualified men to lead their missionary groups, their missionary teams, even though those teams will have a variety of different people on them, because chances are that missionary will have to serve as a leader in that church that they plant, at least initially, and they're going to be having to teach the leaders of the people that are converted that are going to carry on the torch in the next generation. But how can he do that if there's no one on the team who's qualified for leadership in their own local church back home? Second, the biblical strategy for missions I laid out also means it's important for every missionary to understand and to embrace what the Bible teaches about the nature and the function of the church, since that's what they're going to be modeling and teaching to those they lead to faith. They need to be able to teach a biblical ecclesiology, in other words, the doctrine of the church, what the Bible teaches about the church. We should not underestimate the importance of the biblical teaching about the church for the work of missions. Every missionary should be trained in the doctrine of the church and have been part of living it out in a local church at home before they go off and try to do it on the field. And then finally, the biblical strategy for missions I laid out means that missionaries need to be willing to make a long-term investment, or at least longer-term investment, in the people groups to which they're sent. You see, they can't just go in, you know, hand out tracts and have an evangelistic event and see people saved and write it down for how many people were saved and then take off. I mean, that might be easier to an extent, but where does that leave people that do become saved? No, they need to invest and commit to staying there and helping those new disciples establish a healthy local church. You remember what Paul did with the believers in Crete? He sent Titus to form healthy local churches. Now, that may be a harder road, but that's a right road. That's the road that's going to produce lasting fruit. So what do we do with those who become disciples? Well, the answer is that we must plant local churches. Well, in conclusion, this morning I've laid out the biblical strategy for missions. And this basic strategy, I think, is summarized in the Great Commission when it says, go and make disciples of all nations. But we've unpacked that further today. We've said that making disciples of all nations means making disciples of all people groups, and that making disciples involves both proclaiming the true gospel and planting healthy local churches where they will be taught, baptized, and taught to observe everything that Christ has commanded. Brothers and sisters, it's my prayer that we will unite around this biblical strategy for missions, however it might be refined and developed in greater detail over time, and we might strive together to implement this as a church going forward. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which teaches us and instructs us, gives us wisdom and light regarding the things that you have commended us as your people. We thank you not only for the gospel message by which we're saved, but also that body of sound doctrine which shows us what to believe and how to live as your disciples. We pray, Lord, that what you teach in your word, what you teach about how to do global missions, might sink into our souls and become a part of the fabric of the way that we think, and that we be committed to these things we've talked about this morning, even as we attempt to live out the Great Commission, in part by participating in global missions as a church. Help us to be wise in the way that we do it. Lord, we need wisdom, and we thank you for your word which gives it to us. Help us to believe and embrace these things for your glory and for the good of those that we seek to minister to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.